I don't think I would get too much of an argument today by saying that America is in crisis. And I don't think I'd get an argument by saying that the greatest crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership, or that the greatest peril of leadership is a crisis of character. Now, this is not an indictment of one particular political party. We're not talking about just the federal or the state or the local level. It's all through, and it's pretty much across the board. There is a widespread cynicism expressed, especially in the media, toward those in leadership. Confidence in our elected leaders is at a very low ebb and has been for some time. Now, we know that leadership is much bigger than politics. Leadership matters in the world of business, sports, entertainment, fashion, whatever you want to consider. Indeed, leadership is something that touches our lives at every level and in every sphere. There's also a crisis of leadership in the church. We have those who call themselves leaders but actually follow the congregation, entertaining them, telling them what they want to hear, and failing to guide them to the knowledge of the Lord. Congregations are starving, and it's because their leaders are not being good shepherds. They're not really feeding the flock as they should. Many are abandoning their duty by letting consumer culture dictate the way their ministries take shape. Marketing has replaced ministry in many places. Success is measured by the size of the building or the attendance or the budget. But you know, such a crisis of leadership is not new. 2,400 years ago, the prophet Malachi addressed a spiritual crisis among God's people. In the beginning of chapter 2 of the book that bears his name, he points to trouble at the top. That's where it all began. The priests were dishonoring the name of the Lord by despising the very privilege of being in the ministry. They were taking for granted the high calling of God on their lives. They were treating the ministry with contempt. For them, it was a job, not a ministry. And they did it to please themselves much more than to please the Lord or to serve the people. And unfortunately, we see that attitude prevalent in the church today. So if you would open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. We're going to begin at the start of the second chapter in Malachi. In the opening three verses, we see the perilous curse. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Pretty strong words. Verse 1 addresses the priests with an admonition from the Lord. Here the Hebrew word is one you've probably heard of before. It's the word mitzvah, as in bar mitzvah. It means commandment or decree or resolution. When a Jewish boy turns 13, they have a bar mitzvah, meaning son of the commandment, meaning he is now old enough to obey the commands of the Lord and be held responsible for them. The same term is used down in verse 4, and it tells us there's a sense of certainty in what God is saying. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. Verse 2 introduces the curse. And you'll notice that God speaks in the future tense. I will send a curse. I will curse your blessings. But then he switches to the present tense, I have already cursed them. This is something that is going to happen, but it's even started in the present. Now, before we get to the substance of the curse, I want you to go back to the first word of that second verse. It's that mighty two-letter word, if. You will never find a more powerful word with such, just only two letters long. If you will not listen, if you will not set your heart to honor me. It's a condition. And as with all of God's threats issued before that point of no return has been crossed, this carries with it a hopeful condition. Priests, you still have a chance to turn this around. It's not too late. Yes, the curse is already beginning to be felt, but there's still time to change how this story ends. It's like God is giving these priests another chance. Now, he is threatening them with a curse, but he's saying it doesn't have to be this way. And yet by the end of this passage, the Lord has to admit that the priests are in fact not responding, and he is going to have to carry out the threat. But God always gives us an opportunity. If you will turn, if you will repent, if you will change your way, you can change how the story ends. What would have changed the outcome here? Well, if we reverse the negative statements, we get the path out of their problem. If you listen, if you set your heart to honor my name. But the major fault of the priests was that they were not listening to the word of God. And this is something that's very important for preachers and teachers to this very day. We must still listen to the word of the Lord. We've got to be very careful that we don't get so complacent in our knowledge, so complacent in our experience, that we think, I've got this all figured out. We've still got to be open for the Lord to speak to us. We've still got to be listening. And God says to the, and remember, these are the priests, okay? These are the ones in charge. These are the ones you would expect to be the closest to the Lord. And he's saying, if you don't listen, if you don't change your ways, big trouble is coming. Even those who have been walking with the Lord for many years, even those who have been in the ministry for many years, we must find time to listen to him, or we will not truly be leaders. Next, the priest needed to set your heart to honor my name. It's a call to very serious thought and action, similar to what we might say, take it to heart, pay attention. It's very similar to a phrase that another minor prophet, Haggai, used. Give careful thought to your ways. Really think about what's happening here. And God is sending that as a warning. It's like our parents would say, you might want to think about that before you say it or do it. Right? Just a nice way of saying, you haven't crossed the line yet, but you're getting awfully close. God's giving them a chance to turn it around. But the priests needed to do more than just think about it. They needed to act on it. They need to really take it to heart, to give glory to God's name. They need to make that their goal, their ambition. And that's also true for Christian leaders. And trust me, we need to be reminded of this. Our goal on earth is not to establish our name. It's not to establish our brand. And there's a lot of people in leadership, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, professors, whatever they might be, that it's all about them. It's all about what they accomplish. It's all about what they have done. That's not what ministry is. Our ultimate objective must be to glorify God's name. That's not really how we're wired, though. By nature, we want to exalt ourselves. We want to get the attention ourselves. That's part of our sin nature, that pride that's at the root of all of our sin. If we want to glorify the name of God, we need to make a deliberate, determined effort to make sure God is the one glorified. That it's not all about me. And it's not all about what I want. It's not about what I think. It's not all about my preferences. What does God want? What is best for the church? What is best for the people? That's truly where Christian leadership needs to come in. But if the priests of Malachi's day failed to do this, they would suffer the curse. And God outlines what that curse is going to be. I will curse your blessings. He says, I will rebuke your descendants. He says, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. Now, the first part of that curse is pretty straightforward. I will curse your blessings. The very things that God provides as blessings would be cursed. The provision, the protection that God gives would be taken away. And God had said from the very beginning of the establishment of his people, look, if you honor me, if you obey me, if you glorify me, I will bless you. You will live in tremendous blessing. But if you turn away from me, you disobey me, you dishonor me, you will pay a price. Those very things that were blessings would be cursed. Now, the second part of the curse is not quite as clear. The NIV says, I will rebuke your descendants, which would naturally lead us to think of, he's talking about children and grandchildren, the generations to come. But literally, the phrase reads, I will rebuke your seed. Now, there are a lot of times in the Bible where seed refers to someone's descendants, the seed of David, all right? But here, and given the context of what he's about to say, I think this is probably more literal, agricultural seed. They lived in a farming community. They were dependent upon their crops, not only to feed themselves, but that was their livelihood. And God said, if things don't turn around, you will not get the harvests that you're used to. You will be struggling just to get by. And some of their crops had already been ruined by devouring insects, but things could get worse. Basically, what he's saying here is the seed you've planted in your fields will not germinate. They will not produce unless things change in your heart and in your life. And since under this under the Mosaic law, the priests would get a tithe of what came in the harvests, it hit them too. If the people don't have it, you're not going to have it either. So he's getting their attention. Now, the third part of the curse is the most dramatic of all, and it's the one that is directed really at the priests. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. I've seen this interpreted in one of two ways, and neither one of them is very pleasant. Offal can mean the intestines of the animals, or it can mean what comes out of them. And either way, those were carried off away from the temple and burned outside the camp. And God is basically saying, I'm going to rub your noses in it. Not a very pleasant thought. And not only is it an unpleasant thought, but it would defile them. So they would not be able to continue to offer the sacrifices and serve the Lord, because they're going to be defiled by the very things that they're doing. God is saying, if you do not take seriously this call to ministry, if you do not take seriously your role as a priest, it can be taken from you. So it's a very perilous curse that God is issuing to them. In essence, God was saying, if you disrespect me, I'll disrespect you. And you will be humiliated. And everything that you're used to will be taken away from you. Now, God kind of turns the page here. In contrast, he points to the proper covenants in verses 4 through 6. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. This judgment had to fall so that you will know that God is at work. It's a similar expression to something you see in Ezekiel quite often. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You need to take this seriously, because I am going to act. I am God, I am holy, I take this seriously. You need to do so as well. The Lord's purpose in doing this is very clear, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. Now, I've often heard the idea of a covenant being compared to a contract. I think it's even more than that. There is that sense of being legally bound by the terms of the covenant. That is true, and that is similar to a contract, but a covenant is even more. It's a spiritually binding relational agreement between God and his people. Covenants are the way God really governs and administers his kingdom. And a divine covenant, it provides protection for those who are under it. It provides provision for them. But if they break the covenant, if they step outside the covenant, there's the other side. And it is something that God takes very, very seriously. The covenants God established with his people were intended to bring blessing, but it also included sanctions if the people did not live up to their part of the covenant. And it was both the blessing and the curse that God bound himself to. God promised, if you obey me, if you follow what I'm saying, if you adhere to the covenant, I promise you, I bind myself that I will do these things for you. But he just as strongly said, if you don't, I bind myself to the other side. God has promised that if we do not obey him, there will be consequences. And that part of the covenant is just as important as the positive blessings he promised if they would obey. It's not just a matter of, well, you broke the covenant, so it's no longer in effect. Oh, no. Covenant's still in effect. Because God said, if you do this, then I will act. And that's where the curse comes from. It's that part of the covenant. Now, there is no formal mention of a covenant with Levi in the Old Testament. There are a couple of places that kind of hint at one. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21 says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers." Now there he doesn't say a covenant with Levi, the person. Here it's Levi's descendants, the priests and the Levites that worked at the temple. Nehemiah 13:29 says, "They have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." Again, it's not necessarily a covenant with Levi as a person, as so much as it is those who followed after him and the ones that God designated to be the official workers in the temple. But I believe that there is kind of an understood covenant with Levi. Maybe not in those exact terms, but God did choose that tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel to be his treasured possession. They were not to receive any parcel of land in the promised land because the Lord was their inheritance. They had the privilege of serving the Lord full time. That was to be their occupation. They were to lead the people in worship. They were to handle the sacrifices. They were to do all the things that involved the worship of God. That was their privilege. Where did that come from? Way back when the Israelites in the wilderness were making the golden calf and they were bowing down to it, Moses kind of threw down the gauntlet and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the only ones that respond were the men of Levi. And God honored that commitment. God honored what they did. And so he consecrated the whole tribe of Levi to the ministry in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, he speaks here of Levi as the person. And Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Each one of those sons, of course, were the father of their tribe, right? Interesting thing is, if you get into the story of the actual person, Levi, he wasn't always the greatest character. In fact, he kind of got disowned by his dad. He and his brother Simeon hatched a plot after their sister had been raped. They went and took it law in their own hands and killed an entire city of men. And Jacob is like, "Nice going, guys. Way to make me a pariah in this whole region." And he basically cut them out of the inheritance. So, you know, Levi was no perfect little angel here, but, again, this just goes to show the grace of God. He uses imperfect people. And he had established this covenant with Levi and his descendants that they would serve him in a way that nobody else would. In verse 5, this covenant is called a covenant of life and peace. It's very similar to the blessing the Levites were to give the people in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Okay, so that's all a part of the blessing, not only that they received, but they would give to the people. God gave Levi a covenant of life and peace because he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And that's something that was conspicuously absent in Malachi's day. Those who bore the name Levites, those who were designated as priests, They weren't doing it. They were not living up to the example that their forefather Levi had set. They were heirs of the Levites, biologically, but the ministry had denigrated into just a well-paying job with fringe benefits. Verse 6 describes the kind of ministry that would uphold the covenant of Levi. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. That true instruction is the Hebrew word Torah, means the law. They were faithful to the word of God. But it was more than the teaching. He walked with God in peace and uprightness. That talks about your way of life. That's your actions. This is your behavior. Their belief was right. Their behavior was right. They were to teach it obediently. They were to practice what they preach. Levi was inspired by the fear of the living God, and as a result, God gave him a threefold ministry. He was an example to everybody in his words, his walk, and in his witness. That last phrase says he turned many from sin. And that's something that the ministry ought to do. It should not be encouraging sin. It should be guiding people away from it. And again, that's something that is conspicuously absent in many of our churches today. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to be politically incorrect. So we're not going to preach against sin. We're just going to tell people that God is love, and if God is love, then he must love you as you are, and you can stay that way, which is a perversion of what the Bible teaches. True ministry is one that will address sin, call it what it is, and turn people from it. Daniel 12:3 describes the blessed status of those who lead many to righteousness. And among the leaders of Israel, this privilege and responsibility belonged above all to the priests. But in Malachi's day, it was the priests who needed to turn from sin. Instead of them telling others to turn from sin, Malachi's telling them to turn from sin. They were the ones who needed to repent, or they would be swept away from the sanctuary in order that that covenant would stand. And then through Malachi, the Lord issues a practical challenge in verses 7 through 9. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Overall, this paragraph sounds very negative. Verse 8 outlines the indictment of the priests by the Lord. Verse 9 describes the consequences of their misdeeds. Those who had despised God would be despised by the people that they were supposed to serve. In short, the reward these priests would get would be deserved, for it's exactly what they had done to God. They disrespected him, so they were going to be disrespected by the people. They had sown the wind, they would reap the whirlwind. But verse 7 is positive. Verse 7 shows what ministry ought to be. The chief end of the priests in Malachi's day was, and I think it's still true for Christian ministry today, to glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. It's true of all people, but if the leaders aren't doing it, do you really expect the rest of the people to do it? That should be the number one goal. Whether as a pastor, a missionary, a teacher, a church member, being a servant of God is a serious thing. It deserves the very best we can give. And that starts right at the top. Those in leadership should be leading the way. We should be right at the front of giving our best for the Lord. We must make it our aim to please him. Because the truth is, whatever the leaders are, the people become. Ministers set the tone for others to follow. It's very rare that people will rise above the spiritual level of their leaders. And so as leaders, we must strive to continue to grow, to continue to follow the Lord, to continue to obey the Lord, to set the pace for everybody else. And if it's not happening in the leadership, it's probably not going to be happening with the laity. When there's trouble at the top, the effects tend to trickle down to everybody below. Now, you might be sitting there saying, I'm not a leader, so I don't have to worry about it. I think, though, we can all take the lessons from Malachi and apply them. Maybe you're not a leader in the church, but maybe you're a leader in your own home. Maybe you don't have a title in the church, but there are people who look up to you. There are people who are following you. We all need to take it seriously. We need to take our Christian faith seriously. Not only what we believe, but how we behave. So, I think it's good to take opportunities to evaluate. Where are we as Christians? Where are we as Christian leaders? I believe it was President John Kennedy who said, in a democracy, people get the government they deserve. I'd say the same is true for a church. If you don't feel that you're being led or that you're being fed, do something about it. Let that be heard. And if you do what you can and nothing changes, might be time to make a change. But make sure that you are also doing your part. Take God seriously. Take your commitment seriously. Because there's two sides to the coin. Yes, God will bless our obedience. But if our lives are marked with disobedience, there is another part of that covenant. And we do reap what we sow. Would you bow with me in prayer? Once again, Father, we are struck by the relevance of something written so long ago and yet has such pertinence today. May we all take to heart what we have studied in Malachi tonight. May we all endeavor to live up to the new covenant which we have received. Not that we've worked for it or can do anything to earn it, but there are expectations that you have on us. You do expect us to listen to you. You do expect us to obey you. And I especially pray that we would see this from our leadership all the way down. That as a church family, we would be known as those who truly trust and obey. So I pray that you would impress upon us where we need to adjust our lives, that we might please you in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.